Well, welcome to this newest installment of the Deep Dives in Church History. Today we are going to be working on, as you can very well see, or if you have followed along to the listening of the podcast on this, the title on here, The Biblical Case for Studying Church History. Now, tonight I am not looking to make a comprehensive case. That would require a book level study and writing. I wanted to kind of talk about this more like we are sitting out for coffee together. And because I've had a couple of questions, so there's this reason why I want to talk about this. I've had a couple of questions come across to me, and questions that I didn't really quite expect, that it was more or less not necessary for Christians, or maybe not that the claim was being made that it wasn't necessary, but why would I consider it necessary for a Christian to study church history? There are a number of things that I can say to that, a lot of them practical, a lot of them personal, a lot of them that I have seen people have changes go on in their life because of such things. But that's not really the case I want to make tonight. Tonight, I really want to talk about this aspect of there is a biblical precedent, not only precedent, but I think there is even a biblical mandate for the importance of such things, and that there's a definitive goal to studying such a thing. So, as we look into this tonight, I really want you to see it from a little bit on my perspective of what this is. I'm going to remove down this. Here, there's no real need to have this here, so let me take that down. So I really want to see it the way I see it, as far as at least to understand where I'm coming from with this, because church history is fine if you look at it as a historical study, but I, as I've said many, many times, I don't look at church history as a historical study or as just something that's fascinating to me. It is fascinating to me. It is a historical study, but that's not the primary reason I do this. The primary reason I do this is because I see it as absolutely necessary for a Christian to understand those who came before them. And not even just for practical reasons. There are many practical reasons to understand whose shoulders you're standing on, to understand that your church history goes more than, a few decades into the past, that you are affected by people whose names you have not heard, or whose stories you have not listened to. These types of things affect us all the time. When you are talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, you are speaking with the words of Athanasius, whether you know it or not. When you speak of the gospel or of the relationship between church and state, you are going to be utilizing the terms that Augustine dealt with, whether you realize it or not. The same thing is going to be true all along the way. And it's not even just for theologians or for pastors. I believe this to be one of the most important studies for Christians to undertake. It is not something that we just look at and say, hey, that's interesting if you're interested into it. I actually would make the argument that Christians have an ought for church history, and that one of the reasons we don't spend time in it, one of the reasons we do not spend a great deal of focus on it, has to do with the fact that we live in very easy times and we don't think it's necessary. Because as we will see, the scriptures attach the study of faithful people in our past to the concept of endurance. And if you know anything about the Book of Revelation, which is a book primarily about suffering, it focuses in on those who endure to the end will be saved. And that is a theme throughout the scriptures and especially attached to the study of those who are faithful that have gone before us. And as we work through this evening, let me make sure I have the slideshow set up. I don't have the slideshow set up. Hang on, let me fix that really quick. I love, there we go. I love live streaming things. I'm still trying to figure all this out. That's okay. So, this is what I really want to spend my time on, the biblical case for studying church history, or as I can come up with an alternative title, stolen from the words of Jesus himself, have you not read? The scriptures tell us plainly the importance and the centrality of marking certain faithful people, and also to imitate their faith, and also gives us entire expressions of how we should be looking back to the past, to our culture. At least I can speak to those who live in an American culture. To my culture, we spend all of our time obsessing about the present and the future. We think very, very little about the past. And when I say we think little about the past, I mean in time, but I also mean we look down on the past. And this is, I think, one of the worst things about our culture. There's a lot of bad things about our culture, but this is one of the worst because we don't have anyone else to learn from. I want that to settle in the mind just a little bit. You cannot learn from people that are not yet born. We can learn from people who live concurrently with us, but we are limited in scope, we are limited in perspective, and we are limited to the cares of this day. The study not only of history, but specifically of church history and of faithful men and women throughout the ages shows us an aspect about endurance and faith that we miss when we just pay attention to ourselves. And that is one of the things that I would argue, and I'm going to argue this evening, is built into the scriptures. Not only built in, it is stated explicitly. And then not only is it stated explicitly, we see it exemplified for us on the pages of scripture by the apostles themselves. So I want you to kind of go along with me. And our first passage, I know usually in these deep dives, we're going to some obscure text somewhere, or, you know, just grab your Bible. Grab your Bible and turn to the book of Hebrews. Anyone who's familiar with the book of Hebrews knows at least this chapter, chapter 11. This is the chapter, of course, that no prosperity preacher can well preach through, because it will dash all of their false prophets or their false prophecies and false teachings on the rocks of reality. Hebrews 11 tells the story of that marvelous aspect of the people of God and those who are in the family of God, and that is those who trust, those who have faith in God. Hebrews 11 and 12 is, chapter 11 specifically, and then chapter 12, the first part of it, shows us the reflexive reaction we should have to this list, which is much more than a list. I'm not going to read the whole chapter 11, but I want you to at least be aligned with where we are. It opens up and says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of the things that are visible." And then goes on the examples of people throughout history, taken chronologically in most places, and then in other places just simply spells out the things that faithful people have done. By faith Abel, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah, by faith everyone. And he's using all of these experiences, all of these people, all of these men and women, to express that there is a way in which that God interacts with his people throughout history. And because of this, the people of God may have hope, even though they cannot see what's happening. How much did Noah understand about the future, Israel, the coming Messiah, the cross, the resurrection, the church, the salvation of the Gentiles? How much? Next to nothing. And yet, by faith, Noah. How much did Abraham understand in full? Not much. Not much. How about Isaac? Jacob? Joseph? These men and women exemplified their faith in the ordinary. They did not go to God and say, "I want you to explain to me everything from the beginning to the end, everything that you are doing, so I can vet it, and then I will determine if you are worthy of my trust." No, no, no. These men and women looked at the situations they were in, they heard the word of God, and they believed the word of the Lord. Abraham, being the father of faith, demonstrates for us this for us directly. But go back to any of these stories. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the people who crossed the Red Sea. All of these stories involve a great deal of suffering, a great deal of loss, or a great deal of pain. The conquest of Jericho, the stories of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, all the prophets. I want you to see this, verse 33. This is where I'm going to pick up. All of these, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Stop right there for a second. Nowhere in here are we seeing a connection between faith and great wealth, worldly wealth. Nowhere in here are we seeing through faith, they became marvelously successful in every area. Through faith, they had no sicknesses. Through faith, they did huge miracles and stuff. We see pieces and bits of that. But the rule, those are the exceptions. The rule is that in faith, all sorts of horrid things happened. Read the story of David. It's easy to focus on David and Goliath or, you know, the writer of the Psalms and things like this. But look at his whole story. The man spent many, many years on the run being hunted down, one, by a king, and two, by his son, who wanted to be king. The story of Samson is just tragic. The story of Jephthah, Samuel and the prophets. Samuel nearly dies in despondency because of his frustration over what has happened to Saul. The prophets, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, Ezekiel, the amount of confusion, frustration, difficulties, sins, all manner of things that go on. These are those who are in the lineage of church history. Now, when I started out the study of church history, one of the definitions of church history I gave was to not only pay attention to the reality that church history really starts church proper, starts, at least the way we typically talk about it, in Acts chapter 2. But I push us all the way back to Adam and Eve. The church is the fellowship, the assembly of the faithful throughout all time and all space. The church is not an organization that may be seen with the eyes. The church is not just those who had the Spirit of God after the day of Pentecost. When I speak on this and when I'm talking about these, when I'm talking about people like Abraham, when I'm talking about Isaac and Jacob, when I'm talking about Gideon and Jephthah and David and Samuel, these are our brothers and sisters. These are part of the church. Rahab the prostitute, right? Ruth the Moabitess, who chooses to follow the God of Israel. Naomi, who in following the God of Israel still was bitter. In all of these things, when we look at the study of church history, we are not looking to find ourselves in a niche somewhere. This is why I always warn us, one of the biggest problems that we have in the church is trying to study church history. Excuse me. One of the biggest problems we have in the study of church history is trying to find ourselves in the past. We're looking for people that remind us of us. And those church denominations, those Christians who consider themselves part of a very ancient church are the worst at this, claiming that their claim goes all the way back to the apostles and everyone else is illegitimate. If you're hearing that from somebody, be sure you're listening to somebody that doesn't know anything about history. Nobody can trace that kind of stuff all the way back. There's not a single person in the first century that believed exactly like you or me or any of us. Because all of us are wrong in very different ways. First century church was wrong in their own unique ways. Second century church wrong in their own unique ways. Third century, fourth century, fifth, sixth, and it gets worse as time goes on. But for the grace of God, that continually drives us back to what all this is about. And that is what I really want to argue about. That is what I really want to show us about. Look at the start of verse 1 in chapter 12. Therefore, you ever notice that? Huge list of faithful people, huge list of all sorts of things, good and bad, that come from faith. All of these things, they are commended through their faith. They did not receive what was promised. God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with, and here's a great word, endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I want you to notice a few things. One is the focus of those who came before us. In the days of the writing of the book of Hebrews, he's referring to the Old Testament saints. But it is no less true of us today, looking back not only on Old Testament saints, but also New Testament saints. The reality of history, the reality of the faithful that have gone before us, is they continually speak to us. They continually drive us back to saying, this is not about you, and it is not about me. What is it that we're told there in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2? What is it that they all looked forward to as Old Testament saints, that New Testament saints, saints of the church? And when I say saints, I don't mean it in the abusive way that certain denominations mean it. I mean every single Christian, in accordance with the scriptures, is called a saint. Every one of us. Saints, throughout all time and space, what are they focused on? You want false saints? Find them that are focused on humans. I'll just say it straight out. True saints place their faith in Christ. And this is why there in chapter 12, verse 2, he says this is what they were focused on. This is what the Old Testament saints were focused on. This is what we should be focused on. We might focus on Jesus so that we may have endurance, because whatever the path that sits before you and before I, the difficulties of it will be unassailable by us. We will not be able to endure to the end unless Christ is our goal. And unfortunately, there are so many people who think themselves Christians that are not looking to Jesus in any way whatsoever. They use Jesus as an excuse to focus on themselves. The book of Hebrews won't let us do this. To have faith removed from Christ, who is himself defined in the very next phrase as the founder and the perfecter of our faith, is to lose not only his example, it is to lose him. There are so many who think themselves Christians who put some human in that place. Who are their lives aligned to? Who do they fear? Who do they put their trust in? Is it pastors? Is it popes? Is it the heads of churches? Is it your parents? Is it the hopes that you have that you've placed in your children, your grandchildren, your church? No. We should be looking to Jesus. This is what the Old Testament saints looked forward to. New Testament saints, the only thing that makes them different is we look backwards to. What they looked for in an Advent, we look back to and say he has come and he is coming again. And so therefore, we have a great cloud of witnesses that has gone before us. That cloud has only gotten bigger since Hebrews 12:1 was written. And that is a marvelous thing for us. That is a marvelous thing, because the reality is that if we are to focus only on ourselves, we will grow weary. Look at the encouragement that comes right there in the next section of Hebrews 12, verse 3. Considering Christ, considering him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You say, well, I trusted in the Lord, and some of these difficult things came along my past, or came along my path. Yes. Yes, it does happen. It does happen. You say, well, I don't necessarily like that. I know. A lot of us understand very clearly that the difficulties that come across our path are not fun in the moment, not by a long shot. In fact, oftentimes we would, if we were given the option, choose to avoid that suffering. You can hear it in the way that our prayer requests often come down in churches. I pray that this suffering avoids me, or that I avoid that suffering, or that it'll be over quickly, or whatever the case may be. But the way that the scripture puts this is stating that we have something much bigger that we are enduring until. We are not just enduring to the end of our lives. And this is one of the things that I hear often, is that, you know, death brings the end of suffering. Therefore, death is at least good, or a welcome friend, or something like this, or a welcome enemy. No. Suffering is actually a good thing in our lives. It really is. It teaches us the nature of perseverance. It teaches us the faithfulness of God no matter what comes our way. There are massive good things to suffering that we in our specific culture and time have nearly forgotten. In the moment of all of this, it is hard for us to gain strength if we just look at ourselves. In fact, I would argue it is impossible. And it is not made easier by just paying attention to those who live concurrently with us. We have a cloud of witnesses for a reason. Think about that. There are faithful men and women that have gone before us for a purpose. I do not believe a single grain of sand exists without purpose. There is no way that all of the saints that have gone before us are just random parts of history. They are there for us to express to us the role of endurance and the carrying on of faith no matter what comes our way. I always try to express and to deliver to this class an expression of those who have gone before us that has something to teach us, some wisdom to give us, because not because it's interesting and that's it. It is interesting, but that's not it. It is a wisdom from people, not us. It is hearing from those that are not in this timeline. It is hearing from those who are not in this culture specifically, to understand that there are things that hold us together that nothing else holds us together. This is exactly where the writer of Hebrews goes. He expresses, look at that in verse 18. I'm going to skip ahead to that, right to 18, because I don't want to sit in here forever. He expresses to them this reality. You have not come to what may be touched. This is not like the Old Testament tabernacle, a blazing fire, darkness and gloom and a tempest, the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. This is not like Sinai, for they could not endure the order that was given, quote, even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Yes, that is the word church there in verse 23. To the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I shall shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is one of the major lessons of listening to the example and the stories and the writings and the teachings of Christians and the faithful men and women that have gone before us. Because what is shakable in them shakes out in history. A lot of it does. What is shakable about us is made clear when we see unshakable faith. The reality of this unshakable kingdom, this kingdom that will not crumble or fall or end, means that no matter what is going on, no matter how many churches turn themselves into countries, no matter how many countries try to turn themselves into churches, the reality is that the kingdom that God has given to us, that we are receiving, is not like the things that are made. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be broken down, that cannot fail, and it is not based on us. That entire kingdom is based on Christ himself. And because of that, we understand our relationship to it. How is it that we join it? How is it that it determines who the family of God is? It is by faith. It has been that way since the Garden of Eden. It will be that way until Christ's second advent. It will always be that way. A second passage that I want to focus on here is in Romans 15. You can turn your Bibles there. I have these shorter passages here on the screen. You're welcome to read along, of course. Here's the passage. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This passage, every time I read it, I hear church history all over it. What was written in the former days, referring to the Old Testament narrative, no doubt. What was written in the former days regarding Old Testament saints, what was written with regards to their endurance and the encouragement that we may have, is codified in Scripture so that you and I may have hope. I will tell you, one of the great costs, and people know this now more than ever, one of the great costs of social media has been the proliferation of depression in people that are not prone to it. I would put forth one of the major reasons for that is because social media, social networks, keep us in the present. Do not allow us to understand or experience or to learn from the past, and instead keep us in the eternally scrolling present that we cannot gain any perspective on anything. Any issue that comes up is the most important issue that has ever existed because it exists right now. It's an eternal present that doesn't give up. The future is filled with fear, the present is filled with depression, and the past is filled with irrelevant things. And here in Romans 15, we're given a completely different picture. Rather than us looking to the future and seeing how to conquer it, I would imagine one of the better perspectives that we should spend looking at history is us in the present, looking back to the past, walking backwards into the future. Can you think of anything more lonely than imagining that this whole world, this whole universe, exists only so that you can experience this one moment? That's a horrible worldview. And that is one that will lead to depression. That is one that will lead to hopelessness, meaninglessness. Because the reality is, no matter how good you think you are, no matter how well accomplished, no matter how much money, no matter how much of anything else, if this is just an eternal present, you someday will be part of the irrelevant past. I can't think of anything more depressing than to be here with no purpose, to be a part of no story, to have no family. The family of God is here with us, constantly reminding us. We have it in Scripture. We have it in history. We have it at church when we go and we celebrate with one another who we are in Christ. All of this speaks to us hope. No matter who comes against us, no matter what happens, no matter where we go, the God of endurance and the God of encouragement is there to grant us to live in such harmony with one another. And I would establish that one another, yes, primarily is referring to those to whom you fellowship with on a weekly basis, other Christians. May I put forward that that harmony may indeed well establish itself to include those who have gone before us and those who come after us. This is one of the attitudes that Paul has, and he wrote to Timothy about it, that the reason he endures all that he endures is for the sake of the elect that have not yet come to salvation, that they too may find salvation. We suffer whatever it takes to bring the future into the present. And if that means that we are going to continually understand or enjoy or not enjoy or whatever the case may be, our faith may be in the unshakable promises of God that continually reminds us of who we are in Christ. May we live in harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this. This is what the people of God, from the very beginning, all the way down to today, to however long history will go, this is what the people of God are enamored with. The glory of God and the fellowship of the saints. Therefore, he says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. All of it is for the magnification of God's glory. It is not about you. It is not about me. It is not about our churches. It is not about my past or your past. This is a story much bigger than anything going on in your life. And if we try to deal with our life only from our own perspective or only for our own purposes, then we will fall into the trap that has swallowed the Western world, the trap of hedonism. But the thing is, the hope of the church and the hope of the Scriptures is not that believe these things and you will have a happy, happy life. It says, believe these things, endure to the end. You may suffer gravely for believing these things. You may suffer for years believing these things, but it'll be worth it. God, the God that you follow, is the God of endurance and the God of encouragement, and he is the one that we hope in. And he came as one of us and endured all things, rejection, betrayal, murder. And he never lost sight of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you want to read it in your Bible, there's a few verses before this that give the context. I'll give the context, but the operative verses that I want to pay attention to happen in verses 6 through 11. But 1 Corinthians 10, right in the middle of this warning against idolatry, I want you to see again this encouragement, both from the positive examples and the negative examples of those things that have come before us, and the centrality of Christ in all of it. Listen to these words. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. On the screen, I only have verses 6 through 11, so if you're reading there, that's what's going on. So there's a few verses I'm going to read before that to get the context. Paul says to the church in Corinth, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Okay, so that's the context. That's the first five verses. All of this is going on. You have good examples. You have bad examples. You have those who are worthy of emulation, and then you have those who are worthy of an example of what not to do. Verse 6. "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and then rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents. We must not grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now, verse 11. "These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." That whole focus there, again, tells us this reality that all that has happened, both the good examples that we just saw out of Romans and out of Hebrews 11, those good examples, Christ himself, not only just example, but the actual object of our faith. Here in 1 Corinthians 10, we are told the bad examples also happened and took place so that we wouldn't imitate those, so that we wouldn't be like them. They happened as an example. They were written down for our instruction, to whom the end of the ages has come. Everyone who has gone before us in church history. Now, this is I think just so direly important. I think so many Christians, when they first start studying church history, really get despondent because they're looking around and they're going, my goodness, there's so much sin, there's so much frustration, there's so much murder, there's so much power at play, there's so many lies, so much going on. And they become frustrated to look at that history and almost apologetic and go, what is so wrong with us that these things sit in our past? The reality is, sin is ever present. Sin is ever present in your life, in my life, in our churches, in our organizations, in believers' lives, and in the overwhelming number of unbelievers that are in our churches, organizations, and assemblies as well. when you go back to church history, and I have said this many, many times, we can only study the visible churches. We can't study the invisible church by very nature of the fact that it's invisible. We cannot study just Christians. We must study all those who consider themselves the church or the Christians by any stretch of the imagination. Because therein we can get a grasp of most Christians, but it is always a mixed group. Jesus said the same thing about the weeds and the tares, or the wheat and the tares. That there's always a mixture until the end. But we can't not study the field. We've got to study the field because that's where the wheat is. That's where the wisdom arises. This is why I always say it is very, very dangerous to look into church history and find someone who agrees with you and then go, ah, therefore I have legitimacy. No, 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 no. That's not how this works. I don't care if it's Catholic, Orthodox, Presbyterian, Baptist. I don't care who you are. If you're looking at church history like that, you are doing yourself and it a disservice. Church history is not the scriptures. You cannot proof text church history. If you do, you will be a fool. Promise. Because I can prove just about anything from church history just by selective editing. You can prove just about anything. You can also disprove just about anything. The reality is, not a single canonical, perfect thing has been written down outside of scripture. Full stop. That's what God has given us. Scripture. That's what the apostles gave us. That's what the prophets gave us. This is why we always go back to it. Because the reality is there is no way to sift out those who are not Christians that hold leadership positions in organizations. Bishops, popes, heads of churches, councils. Without the scriptures, there's absolutely no way to determine which of those were unbelievers. You don't have that perspective. You don't know that. Neither do I. This is why scripture must maintain its position. This is why we study these things. This is why we pile into them as much as we can so that we can understand the reality that God saw fit to write these things down for our instruction and for the examples that they give us, both of the good things and of that which is bad. The very presence of the historical narratives in the scriptures, especially the Old Testament historical narratives, but also the Gospels, and then the literal church history book that we have in the New Testament called the Book of Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles, all of them, I think people miss this often, thinking it's only something about the Gospels. All of them point to one person. All of them. The Old Testament saints, the prophets, the Gospels, and the Book of Acts. All of them point to one person. These are all narratives. These are all the stories of faithful people. These are all the things that have happened amongst the lives of the people of God and the assembly of the saints. And every single one of them is orientated to a singular person, and that is Christ. And I will put this forth to you. Church history, the study of church history, the good study of church history, will always point you to Christ. Always. Bad church history points you to churches. I want to let that sink in just a little bit. Because if you walk into a church and they are enamored with themselves, their past, their history, and what they teach or who their leaders are, that is a church that is not enamored with Christ. We have done that hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times in the past. And if we study church history, trying to find legitimacy for ourselves, not only will we be horrible church historians, we will miss the one person it is all about. And here's the newsflash. It's not you. And it's not your church. And it's not me. And it's not my church. Church history, done well, done biblically, points us to Christ, just as everything else does in the Christian life. That is its purpose. That is its goal. That is what it does. The very presence of the Old Testament narratives in Scripture continually pointing to, reminding us of Christ, not just as a filler until Jesus comes. No, it is there as the herald of something better. Christian, that's the same message we have to offer. We are heralds of something better, a world yet to come, a Savior yet to return. The presence of Old Testament narratives in the Scriptures itself tells us of the effective nature of history telling of those who are faithful before us. The book of Acts does this. The book of Acts, without the book of Acts, can you imagine trying to establish in your minds who as a church we are? What are our beginnings and endings? What is our purpose? What do we do all of this for? What should inform our theology? What is the message? You say we're a herald of things that are far greater yet to come. What is the message that we have? I want to point out some of these things because we have a literal church history book in the Scriptures called the Book of Acts. And the writer, Luke, tells us the stories of the apostles Peter and Paul, primarily, which is what this book is about. But really, it is the Acts of the beginnings of the church and what happened. And right as he's beginning this out, he sets out for us this concept of we have beginnings and endings for church history. You ever see it? It's right there in Acts chapter 1. Look at it, right in the opening. Turn to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. I won't have these on the screen, so you're going to have to, you know, use your Bible here. I know, church history class, we're using the Bible. What on earth's going on? Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Look at this. In the first book, O Theophilus, that's referring to the Gospel of Luke, if you're not familiar, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Again, there's that unshakable kingdom that we're receiving. Verse 4, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's always that, isn't it? We want a physical kingdom. We want a physical king, physical bread. We want our needs met. We want our comforts delivered. We want all of these things given to us, and they must not charge us anything for them. Jesus' answer, verse 7, said, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. Watch the history of the book of Acts unfold. You will be my witnesses, my martyrs, in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. There's the scope. The church begins, the church's scope, and then he leaves. Verse 9, when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And they went back to Jerusalem. This gives us the bookends of church history. The bookends of church history are Christ's first advent and his second advent, at least church history proper in the New Testament saint sense. You say, excuse me, is it much different than what it was the first time? Is it much different than the age before it? Yes, it is very different. We have the clarity of the gospel. We have the Son of God himself walking around as the Son of Man, exalted and lifted up. We have the resurrection from the dead. We have the promises, the salvation of the Gentiles. We have a remarkable period of church history that we are living in. But those who have come before us, those who were before Peter and Paul, those who were before Christ, those who were before John the Baptist, those filled for them the same role that all of church history, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, fills for you and I. Look at the Old Testament. Where in there do you find perfect people? Where in there do you find an infallible magisterium of the Jewish people? You don't. You find broken people, sinners, saints, all mixed together, suffering, some suffering well, some not suffering well, delivering messages, some well, like Isaiah, some poorly, like Jonah. But the reality is that the church has always been like this. We have always been both good and bad at doing all of this. We have a message to give. We have a purpose. We have our theology. We have all of these things. And yet, when we look at our own church history since the close of the book of Acts, when we look at this history that sits before us, these 1900, these almost 2000 years, we tend to get despondent about this, going, why isn't there any perfect people? May I encourage you with this? If you found a perfect person, you should be afraid. Because if there was ever perfection, if there was ever justification by the law, if there was ever perfection by the law, then all of us are to be saved in that manner. Thus says the book of Galatians. But see, the book of Acts reminds us that the purpose for the church does not center on its own visible side. Believe it or not, when you come together on Sunday morning, it is not there to hold the roof up. That's not our primary purpose when we come together. Our primary purpose when we come together, as we have already seen, is to focus the people of God onto Christ. And that will utilize those who have come before us, that will utilize the words of the apostles and the prophets, that will utilize the words, the stories, the example of Christ, that will utilize the scriptures, that will utilize history, it will utilize theology, it will tell us the whole story from the very beginning of the Garden of Eden to the very consummation of the world and the end of the age. The hope, Christian, that you may have is because God is faithful, not because people are perfect. Do not despond when you look into church history and find fools amongst the saints. Do not despond when you find fools that are saints. We are all of us fools on one level or another. Do not look at all of this and say that somehow there's no purpose behind it. There certainly is. There is purpose. Look at Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were filled, all of them, with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Much is made about these things, much nonsense and much sense. The reality is here, what we are to learn is that as this huge list of places where everyone was from, everyone was hearing in their own language, their own heart language, of the mighty works of God. Every single one of them. They were hearing of the works of God in their own tongue. Peter and the disciples, the rest of the apostles. This is our purpose. We will glorify God in their ears. We will tell them of the one who made the world. We will tell them of his salvation. And what's the first response? They were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocked them. Boy, doesn't that just set you up for church history? There are going to be those who listen and are curious, and there are going to be those who hate you and try to destroy you. Jesus promised this. Understandable. If we're calling them to repentance and faith in Christ, I mean, this is exactly what goes on. Our theology is to follow the Spirit of God, though, wherever he goes. And didn't he go some surprising places? If you know the book of Acts, as church history proper gets started in the New Testament age, we have to sit down and figure out what this new age is like. We have to figure out what it is to come together as Jews and Gentiles. Acts chapter 15, our theology follows the Spirit of God. Without the Spirit of God, the church stays Jewish. It's just facts. That's how it works. But Acts chapter 15 shows us that because the Spirit of God made so abundantly clear, this is not some feeling. This is something that the Spirit of God does without the consent of the church in any way and without the agreement of the church. And finally, the church has to come together and in retroflex, look back and say, we have to agree with the Spirit of God. What are we supposed to do? The Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles the same way, the exact same way, as he came upon us as Jews. It sets standard for us. Our theology, the way we do things, is going to follow the Spirit of God. What he says, what he speaks, our theology ought to follow. This is one of the reasons why I personally hold Scripture in highest regard. I love church history. God knows I do. But Scripture will always be primary because that is what God breathed out and that is what I want to live on. I don't want to live just on bread. I want to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And here's the thing. What the church does and says is not the mouth of God. That is us. Scripture is the mouth of God. That's how this works. So what is our message? What is it that the church is destined to deliver to the world? In fact, it's so central and of so much importance that I put it on the screen. Paul on Mars Hill delivers perhaps one of the most succinct descriptions of what we are to do. He says, near the close of the end of that section, he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent." Look at the scope of that message. It's not just those who live in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. It's not just that. It is to the uttermost parts of the world, to the very ends of the world. He commands all people everywhere to repent. This is the message. Why? Why repent? Why not just live in an eternal present that just scrolls in front of your eyes forever and ever? Why not just focus on the present? Why? Because the future is coming for you. And he gives us a reason for all of this. He says, God now commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given us assurance. He has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This is good theology. This is theology focused on Christ. This is church history focused on Christ. This is the message of the cross, the message of the empty grave, the message of the king seated on his judgment seat. All of this is good news. The kingdom of God is coming into the world, and you and I, Christian, are receiving it. You say, well, how much longer does it go on for? Yeah, I don't know. I'll say this, man. I've heard so many people talk about how it's probably today or tomorrow or, well, certainly in our lifetime. I don't think so. I don't think so. If somebody put me to it and says, you got to give an answer, we probably have at least another 1,000 years. No, it wouldn't surprise me at all. Wouldn't surprise me at all. It's amazing to me how many people come distressed when I say that. I've seen people just let out a long sigh. Like that's too long. But it's not. It's exactly as long as it should be, whatever it is. Because the number of those that God is saving will come to its completion. Here's the thing, and something that I've thought about often. I became a Christian in 1994. I was 11 years old. I'm really glad Christ did not return in 1993. There are brothers and sisters that have yet to come to salvation out there in the fire. It is ours to endure to the end, to endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they too may find a like salvation. At the close of the book of Acts, we're given, in Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, we are given, I think, one of the best ways to think about continuing into church history. Paul is under arrest. And he says, Luke writes about him, "There he lived 2 whole years at his own expense. He welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and look at his focus, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." My friends, the study of church history is not just an interesting study. It is a biblical one. It is a Christian study. I would argue we are obligated to it. If for no other reason, then we are obligated to endure to the end, and this is one of the main sources of encouragements to that end. You will not endure to the end by just gritting your teeth and burying your lives. You will not look at your own life and say, "Hey, I've got this covered." No. To look at your own life and to say you've got it covered is just as bad as the endless eternal present of social media scrolling. It keeps you in the second. It keeps you in the moment. And I can't think of anything more depressing. The same thing for when you are just kept in reserve to your own mind rather than to concern yourself with others. You want to know depression? Care about only yourself. You want to know depression? Look at others around you to see what they can do for you. And that's it. Christ gave us different flavors of wheat. In the field of God, there are wheat and tares, yes. But do not mistake wheat of a different variety as tares. Make your calling and election sure. Encourage one another. You need it. And be encouraged from church history, all the way back to the Garden of Eden to today. Here's the thing. This is something I think about all the time. I don't know that there's a week that goes on that I do not sit and contemplate this reality. Someday, someone, I will be their church history. What am I doing to encourage them to endure to the end? That's the encouragement I want to leave you with. May God bless you, the God of encouragement and endurance. May He give you hope that you may focus on Christ no matter what comes your path. May God be glorified now and in all times. Thank you for tuning in this evening.